the Old Testament structure of a family unit had the father in the position of what was sometimes referred to as chief father. Of course, in the New Testament, this is called a patriarch. Now, patriarch comes from the Greek, two Greek words, patria, which means family, and arche, which means beginning. It can also mean first in origin, and it also can mean to rule. Also, just as a side note, the root word pater, which is also Greek, means nourisher, protector, or upholder. So there's a lot of meaning to the word patriarch. It's not an oppressive word. It's quite the opposite. It's a word of protection. It's a word that refers to someone who is there to uphold you and to nourish you. It has become, in our society, a bad word, but it's not a bad word at all. It should not be viewed as such, especially among God's people. So, patriarch, then, in the context in which the Bible puts it, is a family ruler. Now, you might also want to add to that the Hebrew word that is translated husband means lord or master. It can mean owner, and it can mean possessor, and you find that in several places as well. So the biblical idea then of fatherhood, or the man in the home, is that he holds a highly responsible position, and that is the bottom line. So the word, or the terms ruler and master, they don't mean oppression. They just mean that he will be held to a higher standard. He is to be the example. Through his ruling and being the master, he is to be an example to his family while protecting, upholding, nourishing, and all of those things that come from that word. And, of course, the character of the man. Philip Lancaster, in his book, Family Man, Family Leader, writes this. He says, patriarchs are men who walk with God and fear him only, who accept responsibility for leadership, and who follow the example of Jesus, who led through service. So the idea then of a patriarch is not to cause us to hear the word oppression, which is really what's trying to be taught by those who are contrary to this idea in our society, that patriarchal somehow means to squash people into being nothing at all and to be tyrannical in some way. That is not the biblical idea of a patriarch. A true biblical patriarch is going to love and nourish and protect and rule carefully in his home. And I would think that he would take this mentality, which I believe should be, because Paul says it is one of the main things for a man if he's going to rule in the church. Well, it is my contention that it should be taken into the marketplace and it should be taken into our governments as well. If you're going to rule, then we need to know that you can rule your family well. And if you can't hold your family together, then it may be that your ideals and philosophies are going to be contrary to mine, because I am protecting and nourishing and upholding my family and ruling not with an iron fist, but with compassion and understanding. And we want this in our leaders. We may not verbally say that, but we want it. They wanted it in their king. All people have wanted that in their kings, but especially among the Hebrews, they wanted a king who ruled properly, almost as a father figure in their life. Well, we should expect that and desire that in anyone who would lead in our society. It shouldn't be oppressive. It's the opposite of that. And if you have the biblical fatherhood model going on in your life, then what you find in the home is peace. You find joy in the home. You do not find oppression. Now, there are at least three ways that a man will take responsibility as a patriarch in his home. And these three things are economic, social, and spiritual. Being reminded that God ultimately is the one who does all of these things, but he has placed a means of grace, as it were, into the home, and it is through the father, biblical fatherhood, not just a man in the house, but biblical fatherhood, a philosophy, a character, not just a person. A lot of men in homes, it's as if they're not there. And it's not biblical fatherhood at all. Even among those naming the name of Christ, you may know some who go to church, and the father is not upholding his position as one of a biblical nature, then the church is not requiring it of him either. That is a blight on our church. We shouldn't expect pagans to do right, though often they do. But we should expect those who are naming the name of Christ to do right, and if they're not doing right, to respond properly to rebuke, biblical rebuke. And of course, we see that is not necessarily the case. But I'm not here this morning to give you pessimism, but to be optimistic that as we see this change, as we see Reformation come, it is going to have to reform the family, because that's where it's going to begin. Before it ever gets into the church, it's going to start in the home. Well, let's look at these three areas of responsibility, beginning with economic. Bottom line, it is the man's responsibility to be the provider in the home. Now, bear with me for a minute. Proverbs 31 does have some, you could say that there is a qualification there for the woman to be a provider through ways that do not get in the way of her primary calling as the mother and as the wife of the home. That there is a way that she can help, as it were, in providing for the family. And of course, she doesn't take on the man's responsibility to do that. But I mean, you could think of other ways. How about just not spending more money than comes in? As far as I'm concerned, if she is being a good manager of the money that is coming in a real sense, she's providing for the home. John MacArthur, in his book, Successful Christian Parenting, in an appendix in the back, actually, he leaves room, as it were, for outside employment. And I know there are differences of opinion about this, but he leaves room for outside employment, but he highly qualifies that outside employment for the wife. Now, I know that modern society just expects it. As a matter of fact, I'm around a bunch of guys that are angry with wives that won't work. They just won't work. They want to be at home. And they're actually angry that their wives want to be at home. Now, that's an extreme position. I think that if we're not careful, we go to another extreme position as well. But the idea here is that her primary calling is to her home. Anything that interferes with that, and it might even be outside employment, it may be outside entertainment that she's trying to find. That can be just as devastating as employment outside the home. So you can't just give one away and go with the other one. And this is one of the cases that I know about where she doesn't want to work, but she wants to be entertained during the day. Her kids are off at school and she's off doing her own fun little stuff. To me, that's just as destructive. Now, it's a little different, but it's just as destructive. And it is being very destructive in this situation that I'm speaking of. But MacArthur leaves room with that, with lots of qualifications for some outside employment. But as the Bible would present, it would seem that ideally, if she can make some money for the home, it should be done but with her hands and within the home structure, where the home is held together, where she is being the mother and the wife that she should be. Anything that gets in the way of that needs to be dealt with very strongly by the husband. The man who is physically able to provide for his family and does not is mocked. Let me read to you out of Proverbs chapter 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. The man who doesn't work is mocked. As another portion of Scripture as well says that Paul writes to Timothy and he says that a man who will not provide for his home, quote, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I remember years ago there was a movie called Mr. Mom. You might remember that movie. The guy was without employment. His wife went out and got a full-time job, and he stayed home with the kids. And, you know, they tried to make it look like that was working just fine. Of course, you had all the foibles and all of the fun little things that happen when a man doesn't know what he's doing raising children. But this is, in some cases, society's view. The man has to get out of the way of the woman's success. And if it means him staying home, then that's what needs to happen. Well, that's the world's view. That's not the Bible's view. A man who is not taking his role, his proper role as the main provider of the home, is denying the faith. It is, and I just don't think that we're built for that, to be honest with you. I don't think men are built to stay home and keep house. It doesn't mean they can't cook. It doesn't mean they can't clean. It doesn't mean that they don't can't change diapers. It doesn't mean that they can't do these things. It means that their primary calling is not the home. That's the woman's primary calling. The man's primary calling is to go out, as it were. He may not have to go out. He may have his business right in his backyard. And in some cases, that can be even better. But in our modern industrial age, where you have places where men go and clock in and work, that is his primary concern, is to be a provider for the home. And I know some of us would love to be able to work with our children or work in the home. And that's fine if you can do that. But if not, there are other alternatives to that that are not necessarily destructive. Also, in this idea of economic provider, is that it's the responsibility of the father to set a pattern, especially for the boys in the family, of what their role will be when they get older. You know, we have a real problem in our society now that seems to say that there is nothing that a young man can do from the age of about 12 to 18. That basically he's free to do whatever he wants to, and we'll worry about getting him a job and letting him become responsible when he's 18, 19, or 20 years old. Incredibly destructive philosophy. Our children should learn to be responsible, especially as young little boys who are going to grow up to be providers. Why are they not being taught very early that they're going to be providers? Why are they not being taught to work very early? And I don't mean send them out for a job. I mean give them major responsibilities in the home that teach them skills, that they become a provider, that they see how a home works as the mother is properly managing the home, and they see what they are one day going to be a part of. And of course, the young ladies are learning from the mother and how to manage the home. But the young man is going to eventually go out and be a provider, an economic provider. He should be learning very, very young. I think it's quite similar to how we teach our 1 and 2 year olds to obey by simply, when we say no, you don't do it. And we teach them that through discipline. And we teach them young, and we don't wait till they're 15, because when they're 15, you say no to them, and they laugh in your face. What do you mean? I've been doing this for 15 years. All of a sudden, I can't do it? I think that it is bad philosophy and dangerous to not make a young man be responsible and let him just do whatever, sit in front of his computer, play video games, or just basically waste a lot of time and have no responsibility. That is not healthy for that child. We need to be teaching them to be providers in the home very early. If you can take your son to work with you, by all means, do that. I'm actually going to have that opportunity in mind. Tim brings his son to work occasionally. Now he's six. He doesn't exactly run around doing anything, but he's there. He's exposed. And as Atticus gets older, Lord willing, I'll be able to take him, and he will be exposed to the fact that you are productive as a man. And then you share that productivity with these people you've been given the responsibility over. That it's not yours alone, and it's not something selfish. You are an economic provider for a family, for some precious people. It is what you do. Own those days when you get up and don't want to do it. I heard something the other day that has really made an impact on me. I don't even remember where I heard it or saw it. I may have just read it. But it said that if you want to basically be optimistic on a regular basis, stop looking at the project and look at the goal. And as you know there is a goal that you're reaching, that project becomes something that is an enjoyable experience, because that's not the end. That's part of what's getting you to the end. And so, like, one day you wake up and you don't feel like going to work because you're tired or you're bored with what you're doing, you stop looking at that day and you look 10, 15 years down the road of what that day will mean way down the road. That project, it's for now. That's not necessarily even defining your life. What's defining your life is that goal that you have for your family. This just happens to be the means by which you are providing for them now. You never know what God has in store. I've had so many changes go in the last year or so, you know, and they're exciting. They're adventurous, as they were. God continues to provide. It's day to day is getting us to a goal. It makes life way more enjoyable when you do that. So economic. And you know, some of us are saying, sure, that's obvious. That's a given. We don't even need to discuss that. Well, we got a lot of people, we got a lot of men these days who are actually denying this thing about economy, and they are giving themselves over to a life of laziness and letting someone else take care of them, and they're not working. And they want us to work so that they can eat. And that's contrary to the Bible. It's contrary to the if we think about it long enough, we might even get angry about it. And that may not be a bad thing. But it makes me angry sometimes that I'm out working and a third of my income is going into some community pool of money so that another man can sit home and flip channels and eat potato chips and not work. Angers me. It's taking money out of my pocket so that I can provide for my family. But on the positive side of that, God still continues to provide us with more than we even need. So there's always a positive side. But that doesn't make our modern welfare system a good thing. Just because the Lord is providing for us in spite of it. It's a bad policy. It's a bad philosophy. Men are supposed to work. You know, we've been looking at this thing in Egypt in the mornings with this famine. And I haven't pointed this out yet. But what you will find in that story eventually is that Joseph did not turn Egypt into a welfare state. He made everybody work for that grain. When they ran out of money and they ran out of land to sell and they ran out of horses and whatever it was they had to sell to buy grain, then they sold their labor to get grain to make bread. No one was on welfare in Egypt during the famine. They all had to work for it. No one in this country, certainly the large percentage of them should be working. We got too many people not working who are able to, and it's because they have not been taught that they are the economic provider of their home. They've been taught that the government is, and that is bad. And it continues to move from generation to generation, and reformation needs to come in that. And folks, it's going to have to come from the church. It's not coming from the world. Secondly, let's look at social. The father is responsible for the social aspect of his home. Now, I know you've seen these PSAs on television, public service announcements, where even the secular media is giving some nod to the father's role in the child's life. I don't think they take it far enough. The most recent one that I've seen is where the little boy's out on his own, and you've got the shadow of his father saying, don't stand so close to the edge and slow down and give that seat up. And the father's not really there, but it's what he's taught him. And then he walks up, and his friends are doing drugs, and you know they offer him the drugs, and all of a sudden the father's not there, and they're trying to make this impact. Why don't you talk to your children also about drugs? Well, they just don't take it far enough, in my opinion. Yes, that's good. That's a good starting point. You should be involved in these kinds of things, and you should be teaching your children well. But you should be in their lives physically when they're that age. The kid looked like he was about 10 years old. A 10-year-old off on his own hanging out with druggies? Hey, what's going on with that? I mean, that's just no place for that. I think that that's one of those things that we just say no to. My 10-year-old's just not going to go off on his own and hang out with people smoking dope. That's just not okay. Yeah, and I'm not just going to hope that I talk to him about he should say no to that. Tell him to say no? You know, or call him on the cell phone like one of them tell you, just check up where your kids, find out where they are. I can know exactly where he is and not mean that he's not doing something bad. How foolish are we? How foolish of a society are we? Where the men are just wanting to drop the ball altogether because, see, having to be with the son all of the time is a sacrifice. Having to be with your children on a regular basis to not just remind them around the dinner table that they should say no to drugs, but actually make them a part of your life so that they're not even involved or even introduced to such a thing. That's a sacrifice. Too many men are not willing to make that sacrifice. They want somebody else to do it. That's what they pay the youth guy to do, right? It's what the youth guy gets paid to do. If he's not doing his job, let's fire him and find somebody that'll do his job. No, you're trying to find someone to do your job. That's what you're trying to do. And there's a lot of money in it. It's amazing. You make a career out of being a youth guy. This is a crazy concept to me. We're supposed to make careers out of being parents. That is our career. That is our calling. That is what we do. And guess what? We do it absolutely free of charge. As a matter of fact, We pay for it. We pay to be a parent. We pay with our time. We pay with our money. We pay with our emotions. We pay physically. We die for our children if necessary. It's a lot of responsibility to be a parent. A lot of men go into parenting. They don't realize what in the world they've gotten into. And once they do, they start giving that parenting role to everybody else they can. Who wants my children today? You come get them. I'll pay you to come get them. I'll bring them to you. I don't want to do it. I'm going to pay somebody else to do it. It's bad philosophy. It's not biblical. We talk about this idea every time. It seems like we get into this idea of how often we have our children at home a lot. Obviously, they go out with us, and we keep them close. We're protecting them. And the argument I always get is, well, what about the socialization of your children? Aren't you denying them this opportunity to socialize with other people their own age? Well, first of all, we're not. First of all, they're not being denied that. It's just being closely scrutinized. And second of all, the biblical model is for the child to be shaped socially by the parents, not by peers. And if the last 30 or 40 years of our society in this social experiment of pulling the children away from the parents as often as possible, if it's any indication of what we're in store for, you would think that we would wake up and say, that's not working. That's producing criminals. That's producing rebellious children. That's producing hate-filled people. So that now, what do they have now? Hate crimes. Why do they have hate crimes? Because people are performing criminal acts in anger, because they're angry. And so now they call it a hate crime. They are taking their anger out on other people. Why are they angry? Because they've been pushed out of the sanctity of their home. They've been pushed out of the nourishment of a father. They've been pushed out of the area that the father has the responsibility of teaching those kids how to respond and act in society in a way that is conducive to everyone involved. And they've been thrown out. And the father is saying, I don't care what happens to you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. You are interfering with my life. And so instead of teaching them how to respond properly in social settings, they raise criminals. Listen, even lost people are teaching their kids how to behave in social settings. How much more the church? We're not even supposed to have rebellious children, men. You know that? The Bible says we're not supposed to have rebellious children. Now you say, well, that's the person who wants to be a leader in the church. Well, are you saying that what you're saying is, I don't want to even strive to be that? I don't even want to strive to be a leader. I just want to be left alone. There's no place for that. You may never be called to be an elder in the church, but you are called to strive for it. You are called to put yourself in a position of being one if God calls you to be one. Which means your family has to be in order. And if it is not, then the church needs to step up and see to it that something happens. That's biblical. What are we doing? We are trying to make families that are strong, men who are clear-headed, see their role. Putting your children out into another social setting on a regular basis so that they can be socialized that way is dangerous and non-biblical. And yet that's exactly what we're told to do. And we're told to stay uninvolved as much as possible. Call them on the cell phone, sure. Check out where they are and just remind them that you're the dad. Folks, I ain't doing nothing. That is not helping. I'll give them the fact that it's a step in the right direction, but it ain't near enough. Not near enough. Our children will learn to be social, interactive people by those of us who have learned how to do it properly and maturely. Why do we want to put six-year-old children together with other six-year-old children and say, now go learn how to be social? Is that not ridiculous? What about 13-year-olds who are rebellious? And we say, well, we need to let them go out and be among a bunch of 13-year-olds so they learn how to be social. They don't learn how to be social. They learn how to get into trouble. We know that. We know it from the experiment known as America. We know it as the experiment known as secular school. We know that. We know it's not working. We know it's not working. So where's the answer? The answer is going to lie with the father being the social agent of his family. especially as children. You teach them how to be social. You take them with you. Put them in social situations under your guidance, under your care. Don't shield them from every negative thing out there either. Take them around some of those people who are sort of rough so that they don't freak out one day when they end up in front of somebody that's rough. And you've shielded them from everything rough in the world. Protect them, yes, but you can't shield them from everything. That's actually dangerous as well. You may find them run in the opposite direction so that they get used to it. You introduce it in the proper context. And I'm not saying introduce everything sinful to them. I'm saying that there are some things they're going to run into when they get older, especially a man who's going to go out and get a job. He's going to run into some of those people. You could teach him how to respond to those people ahead of time. You need to. Don't shield him from everything. The other thing social, too, in this idea of protection is they shouldn't be getting their information and their instruction from strangers. We won't turn there, but you know in Genesis chapter 3 where Eve is talking to the serpent. Well, a couple of things need to be noted here. One, Eve was taking advice from a stranger. Number one, she was taking advice from a stranger. Number two, Adam was there listening to what was being said. Two things we need to take note of. She is taking advice from a stranger. He is sitting there and letting her do it. He's not doing anything about it. The proper response to that is for the husband to stand in the gap between the one giving advice and the one receiving it, if that person is under your responsibility and your authority. Now, this comes in many forms. The serpent can speak to us through media, television, radio, print. The serpent can speak to us through those things. The serpent can speak through a friend who gossips. What do we do as men who are concerned about the social well-being of our wives? I'm not saying we teach them how to be social. Hopefully their father taught them. But we stand in the gap, in the social arena, to protect them from the stranger that wants to give them advice. We know what happened in the garden. It was a disaster. Strangers, and even those we know, want to give our wives and our children unsolicited advice without our involvement. There's a movement, and has been a movement for some time, to take the children out from the involvement of the parents so that they can give them advice. They want 7 or 8 hours of the day to give advice to our children without our involvement. And if we try to get involved, they get mad. You don't know what you're talking about. I went to school for this. I know what your children need. We got people now in our government say they know more about what our children need than we do. That is contrary to the founding fathers' philosophy for this country. They believed that the parents were the ones who knew better about the children and what they needed than the government did. And so they did not want the government to be so big and so involved. And now it's got its fingers everywhere and it's trying to take away our authority. The Bible says that's unbiblical. The biblical model is for us to be the ones who provide for our family economically, provide for our family socially, and that we stand in the gap between all of the bad philosophies and those things that we hold dear, and we guide our family appropriately. That's biblical fatherhood. Which would also include the third aspect of this, which is spiritual. Eventually, we're going to get to some scripture, I promise you. Initially, back in the time, like for instance in Job's day, the patriarch of the family also functioned as priest and would physically sacrifice on behalf of his family. Now the old covenant priesthood, of course, was established through Aaron. The father's spiritual role did not include functioning at the altar in the way that it had in the past. However, he was expected to continue to be the spiritual leader in his home. And we know that from Deuteronomy 6. We know that from Deuteronomy 11 as well. Deuteronomy 6 probably being the one that is so clear to us. Now, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I know that we've looked at this passage in the past. We're going to look at just a couple of aspects of it again under this heading of biblical fatherhood. Because under the new covenant of grace that we are under, the believing father is still expected to be the spiritual leader in his home. Verse 25 of chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. And then in verse 4 of chapter 6, you fathers do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So in both of those contexts, you've got the man, the husband, being the spiritual leader to his wife, actually sacrificing for that. You've got the father being the spiritual leader in his home, admonishing his children with the word, teaching them by the word. The spiritual development of our children is ours, not someone else's. It does not mean that they don't get it from other people. I would say that even now, for instance, your children are getting some spiritual nourishment from me. But that does not make me the primary spiritual leader in their lives. I'm secondary to that. Secondary. You are the primary spiritual leader in their lives. Now, churches are not demanding this of men. And when they do, the men find a church that is not. It is a difficult responsibility. We all know it. Any of us that's tried to do it knows how difficult it can be. It's emotionally difficult. It's sometimes physically difficult. Sometimes spiritually difficult. We are not always at our best spiritually, are we? Sometimes the flesh says, I don't feel like doing this. And yet here it is. And of course, Deuteronomy 6, one of our favorite passages, says that we should be doing this all day long, every single day, taking every opportunity to teach our children the ways of the Lord. We are the primary spiritual leaders in their lives. And if we throw that out, we should expect spiritually weak children. If we do not do it, we should expect them to be spiritually weak. If they're not, it's by the grace of God. We should expect it. We should expect children who depart from the faith when they get older and go off to college and someone takes them under their wing and says, become my disciple. These secular humanists, guess what? They like making disciples, and they don't just run them through some water and stick them in a pew. They stay close to them. They get them into different scenarios and say, now here is the way you respond to this. Listen, the world's making disciples. We have got to counter that by making disciples of our own. And we can't leave it up to the church. For goodness sake, if there's a famine in the pulpits, which we talked about this morning, how can we leave it up to the church? You can't even leave it up to a man of God who would preach the truth all the time. It's not his role. It's yours. It's his role to prepare you as best he can. Really, to get you into the Word, because he doesn't have all the answers either. Get you in the Word, remind you who you are, remind it publicly so that you're held accountable to it, and then see it happen. See it flourish. See your family grow and flourish. See your children grow up to love the Lord and follow in His footsteps. And listen, even in the tragic state of a child maybe growing up in a Christian home and not becoming Christian, I promise you that much of what you taught them will be taken out into the social order, and at least you won't have a criminal on your hands. When it comes to this idea of spiritual leadership in your home, I think we need to be careful about having strict guidelines on how that is done. I think that Deuteronomy 6 leaves a lot of area there, especially when it never actually tells you to sit down and have a worship service in your home, though I'm not opposed to that, and I think that that's a good thing. There's a lot of area there and seems to be teaching that what you're supposed to teach your children is a worldview of Christianity in everything. Yes, worship services are good. Please don't hear me say they're not. Sitting down and just reading the Bible together is a good thing. But I've also known of situations where it was done legalistically and that child got nothing out of it because the application was never made. They just sat down, read the Bible, said their prayer, and then they thought they were done. What we've got to do is teach them how this word becomes alive in the situation that they're in. How do I interpret this circumstance? Well, I'll tell you how to interpret this circumstance. First of all, you see God in this and here and here and in here. And they go, wow, I see God in that. And then before long, your child gets a little older and they say, Daddy, I saw God in this situation. This is what happened. You weren't even there. They saw God in it. Why? Because you are living out a biblical worldview in front of them and insisting that they see God in everyday life. And you do that by talking about it as you walk along the way, as you sit down at a meal, as they come to you and say, Daddy, here's a problem that I'm having. And you talk to them not about secularism, not about Freudianism, but you talk to them about God. You put God in their situation so that they can see it. I believe that is the spirit and the practical way of living out Deuteronomy 6 and this passage here in Ephesians 6:4 and Ephesians 6:5 with your wife as well. Biblical fatherhood. It is the most responsible position we will ever have. I don't care what you do in your secular work. The biggest responsibility you have is not to your boss. It is to your family. It is to your wife and your children. That's the biggest responsibility that you have. Anything that gets in the way of that is your enemy. It's your enemy. And it's the enemy of your family. It deserves our best efforts and our constant attention. Economically, socially, and spiritually, it's our job. We don't pay somebody else to do these things for us. It's ours. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are our Father, providing for us, touching our lives, filling our hearts with your word, your message of hope. We ask you, Father, for strength as we continue to take on the most responsible position that has ever been created, that of fatherhood and being a husband. Thank you for calling us to such a great and wonderful thing. And by your Spirit, Lord, alone and by your grace, we will be able to handle it. We pray for all of the men in our world, many of whom have dropped the ball. May you show them where it is so they can pick it up again and run with it with joy in their hearts. And may their families respond. In Jesus' name, amen.